Today we are talking about the proclaimed kingdom, and we'll spend 2 weeks on this topic, and we'll look first at the book of Acts today, and then at the epistles next Sunday. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, would you grant us, through your Spirit, understanding of your word and hearts that respond with faith and in obedience. May we be sharpened today so that we may serve Christ faithfully until the day of his return. For the good of your church, for the glory of your name among the nations. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We are now moving past the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and death and resurrection, in which he established the kingdom of God and therefore made the kingdom present. That's what we called it, the present kingdom, into now the part of the story that consists of the proclamation of that kingdom to the world. So we call this the proclaimed kingdom, or rather Vaughn Roberts titled it that, and it's a very suitable title. And this era, this period of the Bible storyline takes place during a time when ages overlap. I'll show you a diagram of what the storyline of history would look like, first from an Old Testament perspective as you're looking at it. You're looking at the kingdom as a future reality, what it would look like to an Old Testament believer reading the prophets, and what the first century Jewish expectation, therefore, would have been as well. The expectation for the unfolding of history was that this present age, which is an age in which sin, death, the curse, all these things are operative, and therefore it's a fallen age. It's an evil age. Paul calls it this present evil age in Galatians 1. This present age would come to an end with the coming of the Messiah. And at that time, you would have the resurrection of the dead and the beginning of the age to come, or the messianic kingdom, the new creation, the world as it always should have been, full of righteousness and peace and life. When you get to the New Testament story, what you see is that this storyline is true. It's just a bit more nuanced when you can actually view it up closely. So what ends up happening, and again, this also comes from Robert's book, God's Big Picture. He has a very helpful diagram of showing how what really happens in the New Testament is something more like this. The present age overlaps with the age to come, and the beginning of that overlap is the first coming of Christ, and the end of that overlap is the second coming. So that in the middle here, we do have a time when the ages overlap. The age to come has already begun. Christ has already been raised. He is already seated upon his throne. And yet this present age still continues. We still sin. We still get sick and die. And the devil is still very much at work in this world. And so we are living in this period of overlap that the Bible calls the last days. That is, the last days of the present age, in other words. The present age, the clock has already been set, and the time is running down very quickly on this present age. And that's marked by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's not marked by any contemporary political event that we could look back to, such as the reconstitution of the state of Israel in 1947. I know a lot of dispensational scholars look back to that day as the beginning of the last days, or as a very significant biblical event. I don't see the Bible presenting that very significantly as an event. I don't think the Bible really notices that event at all. I think that the beginning of the last days is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and therefore marking the clock now ticking on this present age. It will come to an end very, very soon, but not yet. Why not yet? Because the king who has taken his throne is giving all of the rebels in his domain, all of those who have rebelled against him, a time in which to turn from their rebellion and to submit to his lordship and to receive his full pardon. This is, in other words, a time of amnesty, if you want to think of it that way. Amnesty, or the ability of those who are rebels and criminals to turn away from what they're doing and receive full pardon from the king. And so the church, then, in this present age, has been sent to all the nations, to all places where Christ is king. Now, where is that? Where is Christ king? He's king everywhere. He said it in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's why we go to all nations, because there's no nation of the world. There's no people of the world where we could go and say, well, Christ is not king here, so you don't need the message here. His glory, his exaltation over the nations is what gives us the drive, the reason, the basis for our mission to the nations of the world, to every part where he claims authority, and we go as messengers of the king to declare in his name forgiveness of sins to those who will turn from their rebellion. But if you do not turn, be warned that the king is coming, and he's coming with his troops with him, and when they come, your opportunity to repent will be over, and you will fall under the judgment of this coming king. That's the way the Great Commission is presented to us, and the fulfillment of it, or the beginning of the fulfillment of it, here in the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, we see the risen Christ in chapter 1 giving his disciples, and to us through the written scripture, what his plan is for them after he ascends. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8 has rightly been called a table of contents for the rest of the book, because that is how the rest of the book unfolds. It starts in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples are. They proclaim the gospel there in Jerusalem. Then they move outward into the regions that surround Jerusalem, Judea first, and on up into Samaria. And that's a major barrier that they cross, because the Samaritans were not fully Jewish. So the gospel goes into Samaria. And ultimately, through the ministry of Paul, it goes to the ends of the earth. And it ends with Paul in Rome. And he's under arrest because he's waiting his appeal to Caesar. But there, even there, while he's under arrest, he is continually proclaiming the gospel. And thus, the purpose of the book of Acts is to show us the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. From being the Christian movement being a more or less a Jewish sect, to becoming a worldwide faith. Even penetrating into the capital of the Gentile world, Rome. So, that's where the story of Acts takes us. And if you were here for my last Sunday school series on how to study the Bible, we did a lesson on Acts. These two lessons here will overlap to some degree. It would be kind of weird if I said something in that Sunday school series and I said nothing that repeated that in this one, because then what would I have taught you about Acts back then if nothing repeats here. So what I wanted to do first is just give you an outline of the book of Acts, because, number one, I love outlines. I don't know about you, but I just really love them. They provide a really good roadmap for me to just get a mental picture in a shorthand way of what this particular book of the Bible is doing, where it's going. So outlines I found to be very helpful. If you don't find them as helpful, then sorry about that, but I'll give them to you for those who do. And after we've outlined the book, just to see where it's going, I wanted us to focus in on a handful of passages from the book of Acts where we see the gospel being proclaimed and ask the question, what does this have to teach us about how we as believers and as the church are to proclaim the gospel as we too live here in these last days? So here's an outline of where the book is going. The first section of the book speaks of the birth of the church. And that's in Acts 1:1 to 2:47. 1:1 to 2:47, which is the events of the ascension of Christ, the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter's Pentecost sermon, and the response to his sermon of 3,000 becoming believers on that day in Jerusalem. And notice that at the end of every one of these sections, this is why we can outline the book of Acts so easily. At the end of every one of these sections, Luke always has a statement about the advance of the gospel. There's always some kind of general statement about how the gospel continued to advance at the end of every major section in the book of Acts. So look at Acts 2:47, where it's talking, it's in context, talking about how the what activities the church, this new church that has been born on the day of Pentecost, is giving itself to, praising God and having favor with all the people. And here's the sentence here. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So the gospel is advancing, is Luke's point. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 7, we see an account of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. But it begins in Jerusalem. So you just have a number of snapshots of things that were going on in Jerusalem. And it ends, look at chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So another statement about the advance of the gospel here in Jerusalem. Then you have in chapter 6, verse 8 to 9:31, you have expansion of the gospel throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Acts 6:8 to 9:31. And this is now moving the story outward, just as in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. So not just a city anymore, but the regions around Jerusalem. Judea being the region of the south that Jerusalem was in, Galilee, the north, and Samaria right there in the middle. But a major breakthrough happens in Acts 8 when the gospel goes for the first time to those who are not Jewish, not fully Jewish, the Samaritans that Philip preaches to. But when you get to 9:31, notice another one of these summary statements. In 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So again, the gospel is going forth and the church is growing. Then you have in the fourth section of the book, you have the first Gentile converts in 9:32 to 12:24. Very lengthy account of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Now, this is the first time the gospel goes outside of not only those who are fully Jewish, but even those who are partially Jewish, and it finally goes to a full-blooded Gentile named Cornelius, and Peter preaching the gospel to him in his home after both Cornelius and Peter have received visions about this divine appointment, and Cornelius and his household believe the gospel as the first ingathering of the Gentiles into the church. And if you go to chapter 12, verse 24, speaks of what happened to Herod when he died suddenly. Verse 24 again summarizes, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So the word of God continues to go forth. Then you have, after this Gentile barrier has been broken, you have expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world. And this is 12:25 to 16:5. Hope I'm going to have enough room there. Should have started a little higher. It's too late now, isn't it? Okay. Expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world. Chapter 13 is where Paul and Barnabas are sent off on their very first missionary journey. So they begin to take the gospel to Gentile regions in the vicinity of the church at Antioch, where they had was their sending base. So they begin I guess you might call it a narrow circle of evangelism into the Gentile world. So if we go to the end of that section, look at Acts 16, verse 5. As it's speaking of Paul and Barnabas's, actually Paul and Silas by this point, their work in these regions, it says in 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So one more indication from Luke that the gospel continues to go forth. Then the story presents the sixth section, which is further expansion into the Gentile world. And that's 16:6 to 19:20. Now, why have two sections here instead of one? Well, the first reason is because of that statement in 16:5, which is characteristic of the statements where Luke is ending a section and about to begin a new one. The second is this very next section begins with a vision that Paul has of a man of Macedonia saying, come over here to us. So there's a major step that is taken beginning at 16, verse 6, where Paul crosses over to Macedonia and enters into that region, Macedonia, and then eventually Greece, and proclaims the gospel there as well. So he's taken a major step over to a new part of the world. So you have the Macedonian call and the expansion of the gospel into that part of the world. And that ends up at the again, with a summary statement about the expanse of the gospel, look at 19, verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then, the last section of the book, Paul ends up going back to Jerusalem, and he tells us why in some of his letters, that he was going to deliver a collection to the saints at Jerusalem from the Gentile churches as a gesture of unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church, in Christ, to relieve the suffering saints there who were under a famine in Jerusalem. And while he was there, those who were very zealous to have him killed almost caused a riot in an attempt to do just that, because they perceived him as teaching against the law of Moses and against the temple. And so they rioted and almost had him killed, but he was rescued by the Romans, and the Romans held him prisoner for a couple of years over at Caesarea Philippi as he was awaiting trial there. But when he was being heard at his trial, he appealed to Caesar. And so that's when Luke tells us about the very long voyage from Caesarea Philippi up to Rome, where Paul eventually ends up under house arrest. And that's where the book ends. That's where Acts ends. It doesn't tell us how Paul's trial turned out. It doesn't tell us really a lot of details we would like to know, perhaps because Luke had written the book of Acts before those things had actually transpired. That's one possibility. Another possibility is it's just not in his purpose to tell us. His purpose is simply to show that Paul is now preaching the gospel in Rome of all places. So the last section then is about Paul's journey to Rome. And that's in 19:21 to 28:30. 28:30. If you look at the last two verses of the book, you see it's characteristic of the way Luke ends all of these sections here. This is talking about Paul in Rome. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Luke's point here is that even though Paul himself is imprisoned, the word of God has not been hindered. The gospel goes forward even into the city of Rome. So, do you see how Jesus' prediction of you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is then unfolded in the rest of the book of Acts? That is what the purpose of this book is, to show us the unfolding of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Rome. So let's talk now more specifically about what it is that is being proclaimed. What is this message that is going from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Now, before we get into that, are there any questions or comments to this point? All right, well then let's talk about this gospel message and what it has to teach us about our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to set this against the background of a lot of conversation that has been going on in recent times about what the gospel is first and what therefore the mission of the church is connected to that first question. There's been a movement today, and in some ways it's been good, it's been healthy, but in other ways I think it's been dangerous. There's been a movement today to understand the gospel in bigger terms, to understand it as a cosmic message, a message about God's renewal of the world. That's really what the gospel is about, that evangelicalism has narrowed it down to me and my salvation, or as one author put it, although I won't use the same word he uses, but getting our rear ends into heaven. That's the evangelical caricature of what the gospel is. And his purpose and others like him is to say, no, the gospel is about so much more. It's about God's plan to remake the whole world. And so there's an example of this in someone like Rob Bell. If you've ever heard of Rob Bell or read any of his stuff, he was doing an interview with Christianity Today. And he was talking about what the gospel is, and they asked him, how would you tweet the message of the gospel if you could tweet it? Now, he admittedly went over 140 characters here, but this is what he said. I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you are tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world actually can be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty, and a movement has actually begun that has been present, in a sense, all along in creation. and all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said this little thing might be about something bigger, those tiny little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big. That's how he would tweet the gospel. Now, it's not that anything he said there is wrong. I think what he said there is right. Yes, history is headed somewhere. Yes, the Christian story does give us almost an unthinkable hope butts heads, you might say, with our cynicism. But this in and of itself, the message that history is headed somewhere, that there is hope, these general terms are not sufficient to communicate the gospel. General terminology about what God is doing to renew the world is not the gospel. It may be a legitimate implication of the gospel, but it is not preaching the gospel. There's another scholar, N.T. Wright, who has argued in his books that the gospel, the good news, is simply the declaration, Jesus is Lord. He says, if you say Jesus is Lord, you announce that, Jesus is Lord, that's the gospel. Now, again, there's nothing he said in there that's wrong. It's just that what he has said is somewhat deficient as a communication of the gospel, because it's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord. That also has to be communicated to individuals who are sinning and rebelling against this Lord Jesus. Why is this good news for you? Why is that good that Jesus is Lord for you? It's not good just to announce it, because it means that you are destined for his judgment when he comes. So it's more than just a declaration that Jesus is Lord, even with all that entails about the renewal of the world. It's more than just this general statement that God is remaking the world. And what has happened as a result of these bigger views of the gospel, there's a sense in which there's been a reaction against what's called Western individualism, or this Western preoccupation with guilt and forgiveness and our standing before God. The pendulum has swung all the way to the opposite side, that says, you know, it's really, gospel's really not much about that stuff. It's more about these big picture ideas. It's about the kingdom and about justice and about the new creation that God is bringing about. And what ends up happening when you turn your focus to those big picture ideas to the exclusion of the other thing over here, not saying that those things are bad, I'm just saying when you focus on these big picture ideas to the exclusion of the other legitimate questions about sin and forgiveness and judgment, what ends up happening is the gospel is distorted and the mission of the church is changed. Now, how can you imagine that the mission of the church would be changed once the ideas of sin, judgment, and forgiveness are become minimized in our proclamation, and we want to maximize more the ideas of cosmic renewal and remaking of the world? What do you think would happen to the mission of the church if thinking shifts in that direction?
Stop sharing the gospel.
And do what?
Social ministry.
That's it. The mission of the church will be viewed much more as social justice. The church exists to feed the poor, to fight AIDS, to get urban housing. The church exists to stop abortion. The church exists to do this or that, any number of 1,000 different political causes, all of them good. Maybe some of them not so good, but there could be thousands of them that are very good. The question is that what Jesus sent the church into the world to do? Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that if you work to fight abortion, or you work to relieve those who are in poverty, or you work to fight AIDS, I'm not saying that you are not fulfilling what God has called you to do. I'm not saying that at all. God may very well be calling you as an individual believer to carry those things out in your daily life as part of your vocation as a believer. Just as he calls some of us to be doctors, and some of us to be lawyers, and some of us to be construction workers. These are all good things we are called to do to make the world better. But what are we as the church as an institution that Christ has established, what are we to do? What are we to focus on as this particular institution when we gather together and we say, this is what we are about. This is our purpose, our mission. And the more we minimize the categories of sin and forgiveness and standing before God and maximize the ideas of cosmic renewal, the more we will end up thinking that the gospel is really something that God does in partnership with us to make the world better. We will think more in terms of living out the gospel. Living out the gospel. I know many of us have used, I've used that term before. I don't use it anymore. Because really the gospel is not something to be lived. It's not something I can live. I can't live the gospel. The gospel is a message. It's a message I can receive and believe and proclaim. It's not something I can live. Now I can live in light of its implications, for sure. But the gospel is never something that I myself do. It's something that God has done. Something that Christ has accomplished outside of me. And that it comes to me outside of me. It's proclaimed to me. It really ends up turning us more and more into the central actors in God's drama, where we begin to displace Christ, I believe. And for further reading on this, if you have an opportunity, I really recommend, if you're so inclined to read heavy theological literature, I would really recommend Lee's dissertation, which he has sitting in his office over there. And was talking for a time about getting it published, and I hope he can continue to do that. But Lee did a very good job of showing how the renewal of the world, the remaking of the cosmos, you know that diagram he always draws with the stick figure standing on the world? That reality in the Bible is dependent on the justification of individuals before God. In other words, these ideas of sin, judgment, forgiveness, justification, these ideas are central to what it means then to remake the world, because it is humanity that must be remade first. It is human beings that must be redeemed first, and then the creation itself will be put right. And that's why the stick figure is always standing on top of the good globe, because when humanity is made right, the globe is made right. But when humanity is not, then all of creation is corrupted. So Lee does a very good job of tracing out how those two things relate in the Bible. But anyway, I guess I've introduced this enough now. So let's go and look at some actual passages in the book of Acts that show us the proclamation of this message. What the apostles proclaimed that went forth from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth as a window on what it means for us then to proclaim the gospel and what it means for the mission of the church. So let's look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2. In Acts 2, right after the giving of the Spirit and the disciples were speaking in tongues, and there was a great commotion as a result of that, Peter first, in verses 14 to 21, interprets that event of the giving of the Spirit as the fulfillment of the promise in Joel 2 about God pouring out the Spirit on all flesh. And then Peter gets into his actual sermon, his actual declaration of the gospel in verse 22 and following. And this is what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we're not done with that passage yet, but I just want to see what's happened so far, what's transpired so far. Peter has proclaimed basically these several things. And you don't have to write these down because I'm going to summarize all this when we get to the last passage we look at today. So he said basically this. First, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God. Second, you rejected and crucified him. Third, nevertheless, this was according to God's plan. Fourth, in fulfillment of the Scripture, God raised him up. Five, God exalted Jesus to his right hand, making him Lord and Christ. So you have here the major components of the story of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But Peter's not done. Notice what he says next. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They had crucified God's Messiah. That's why they're cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter then takes that message, and when they ask, what shall we do? Peter then applies it to them personally. He declares to them, why is this good news for you? It is good news because the King who is exalted to the right hand of the Father is offering you amnesty right now. If you will repent, if you will be baptized in his name, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, if you want to add a sixth component to what I just said of the other five, Peter says, therefore, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Let's go on to another passage where Peter proclaims the gospel, a much shorter one, in Acts 5. Look at Acts 5, verse 29 to 32. This is when Peter and the other apostles are before the Jewish council answering the high priest who has told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So again, you see those major components coming in again here in Peter's proclamation. First, he says, you killed Jesus. But notice Peter uses specific language here that echoes the Old Testament. He says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. Hanging him on a tree. He hasn't mentioned that before, but that's specifically how Jesus is said to have been killed very often in the book of Acts. Hanging him on a tree. Where does that come from? It comes from the curse in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3 to indicate the purpose of Jesus' death was to bear the curse of God in the place of sinners. So Peter says that's the first element. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. Second, God raised him up. Third, God exalted him to his right hand. You see the same ideas coming out here. Fourth, he now gives to Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. So we see again the very same ideas being echoed from what Peter said in chapter 2. Now, what about Peter's sermon in Acts 10? This is the sermon he preaches to Cornelius and his household. In Acts 10, verses 34 to 43. Verses 34 to 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, he's saying that as an introduction to say, I recognize now that God is going to accept you as well, Cornelius, even though you're not a Jew. That's his way of saying that. Okay, so then he begins with the message in verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in his name, or believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what do you notice again about what we've seen? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit to do good. That's what Peter said. This would correspond to what he had said earlier in Acts 2 about what Jesus' public ministry. Then he says the leaders in Jerusalem put him to death. And once again he mentions by hanging him on a tree. But again, God raised him up. Again, now Peter puts it in different language here, but it's really the same concept. If Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God in Acts 2 and Acts 5, that means in Acts 10 the same thing as saying he has appointed him to be the judge of the living and the dead. So all people are therefore accountable to this resurrected Christ. Therefore, he says, the conclusion, all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. So he's hammering the same ideas every time. But let's look at one more. And this would be Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 16b, the last part of verse 16. This is when Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch in Pisidia, at a synagogue here. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So here, Paul is setting it within the context of the larger story of the Bible, and he's specifically showing us that God sent Jesus in fulfillment of his promise to David. That's the point of this opening section of this brief history of Israel, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise to David. Now, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is, and I'm going to change the word here because it is the same word that we use to mean justified in the Greek, if you see the footnote there. And the ESV translators just missed that one. They just missed it. Okay, so by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul's sermon is a bit longer, a bit more full biblical context, but the same ideas are present. God sent Jesus in fulfillment of the promise to David. Jesus was condemned and executed by wicked men. Notice that Paul used the word tree again. Third, God, nevertheless, this happened according to Scripture. Fourth, in fulfillment of Scripture, God raised him up. And then five, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. So what is it that this gospel proclamation is all about? Well, in the book of Acts, I would summarize the main contours of the apostolic preaching in this way. I'd say number one, Jesus was sent by God. Number two, he was crucified and raised according to God's plan foretold in Scripture. Abbreviate there. Have you ever heard a gospel proclamation where the resurrection was not mentioned? Watch the movie Courageous. Very good gospel proclamation, except he did not mention the resurrection. There's a moment when one of the police officers is witnessing to the other one, and there's a moment where it's just a very good conversation. He gets everything right, except he does not mention the resurrection. There's a part earlier where the resurrection has been mentioned, but that's one major deficiency. We're very prone to leave that out, and we should not. That is central to the message, the resurrection of Christ. So after, as a result of being raised, he has been exalted to God's right hand. Therefore, you could say he will judge all people. And that means then we need some good news here. And the good news is forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed in His name. For this time of amnesty, this time known as the last days, forgiveness of sins is offered. So, what would I say to those who are seeking to say that the gospel is about cosmic renewal and all these bigger ideas? Well, I'm saying you're not wrong. I mean, the gospel does have implications for all that. And the gospel could be even described as a message of God remaking the world in a sense. You have reference to the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24:14. But I would put it this way. If we do not proclaim Christ crucified and risen and offer forgiveness of sins in His name as part of that total message, we have not preached the gospel. If we speak in general terms about God renewing the world or about a general hope that is to come or something of that nature, but we do not mention these central realities that have to do with Christ being crucified and judging all people and our need to repent and receive forgiveness in His name, we have not preached the gospel. So then, if that is the gospel, now I'm not saying that you have to go through, you know, I'm not saying that this is a new five spiritual laws that you have to go through when you preach the gospel. I'm not saying that every gospel proclamation has to go in this order. If you look at Paul in Acts 17, he does things quite differently because he's dealing with a different audience who needed first to be convinced that there was one God to whom they were accountable. And in our day, we're in a much similar situation. We have to convince people, first of all, that there is one God to whom they are accountable, God who's creator of all. But we do need to eventually get to this point. And it looks like Paul was headed there when he speaks of Christ being raised from the dead, being appointed judge of the living and the dead in Acts 17. And Luke tells us that he said much more than that in Acts 17. Luke doesn't record, in other words, everything Paul said. So we do adapt the way we proclaim it to the needs of our audience, to give them understanding, to meet them in their context. But we must proclaim Christ crucified and risen and offer the forgiveness of sins in His name to those who repent and believe. If we don't, we have not preached the gospel. So then, how would this affect our understanding of the mission of the church? We are sent, as I said at the beginning, as messengers of our King in these last days, this time, this Bible presents it as a short time period before the King comes to subdue all rebellion. We are the messengers who go to every place under His authority to proclaim this message in His name. That's what He has sent us in the world to do, to proclaim this message and thereby make disciples of all nations. That's what we must be focused on as a church. Making disciples who respond in repentance and faith to this message. Any comments or questions before we go? All right, well, let's pray then. Father, we come before You as those called by Your name and gifted by Your Spirit to pray that Your power would be with us and that Your Word would direct us in the fulfillment of the mission that You've given to us as a church. I pray that You would send us to the nations. Many of us personally have already gone or will go soon to many different nations of the world. We pray that You would prepare the way for those who go, and You would bless their efforts to proclaim Christ. And many more will stay here and live out faithful discipleship here and faithful disciple-making here. We pray that You would bless all of us, that Christ's name may be exalted in Jackson and to the ends of the earth for the glory of the Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.